Let's go into our study then as we come to the book of Haggai, and we're reading in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and then into chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The minor prophets with a major message. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and ye bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And amen. Keep your Bible handy. We hopefully will be going through a lot more than what we have just read. It is hard to believe, but we have only tonight and next week, as I said in the announcements, left in this season. But we have three books still to cover. Now that's a problem for a preacher. We still have Haggai, we still have Zechariah and Malachi. And I am going to have the difficult task of getting through three books in two nights. I hope to give you a flavor of all remaining minor prophets before we finish, but we'll need to maybe skim over some things. First, let me paint a picture of the world that Haggai ministered in. Haggai lived in a world of seismic change. Sometimes generations hit those times when things seem to be changing dramatically. That was the sort of world that Haggai lived in. The Assyrians, you remember, had come from the north and had taken Israel captive from the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. They had come down and had destroyed and taken the 10 northern tribes captive. Then the Assyrians themselves had been overthrown by the Babylonians. And it was the Babylonians then that came and attacked Judah, taking the people of Jerusalem into captivity. Seismic changes. But that wasn't the end, because after 70 years of captivity, the people are invited to leave Babylon and return home. And that was amazing. How did that come about? Why did they release them? Well, the superpower Babylon was in turn captured by the Medes and the Persians. Momentous changes. And one of the Persian kings was a man called Cyrus. And it was Cyrus that decided that all the people taken captive were to be released. An edict was issued and the captives were allowed to return home to Jerusalem. And you'll find the stories of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. On their return, not all of them returned, but those that returned, they were devastated to see the state of their beloved city, Jerusalem. And for the 70 years in exile, they had told stories about it, they wrote songs about it, they had painted this idyllic picture of the way Jerusalem was. Well, whenever they come back, the children were saying, is this what you were singing about? Is this what you were praising? Is this what the songs were about? Look at the state of this place. And it was utterly destroyed. The holy city and their magnificent temple was in ruins. They built an altar to recommence the worship of Jehovah. It was a poor substitute, of course, for what they remembered in the temple, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. They faced big opposition when they came back to the land, because in those 70 years, the Syrians had come down and had moved in and had mingled with the remnant that had stayed in Israel and intermarried these Assyrians with the Jews, and that alliance produced a people that we know of as the Samaritans, who were sort of half Jewish and half Assyrian. And that's why they were hated so much by the pure Jews. They didn't like the Samaritans. They were sort of a mixture. And the people felt when they went back to Jerusalem that they were surrounded by enemies, particularly the Samaritans, who had no time for the starting up the worship of Jehovah again. And the people were filled with fear. Into such a climate, into such an environment, comes the prophet Haggai. And I could summarize his prophecy in this way. A call to build, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And then a call to behold, chapter 2, 1 to 9, and then 20 to 23, and then a call to behave, chapter 2, 10 to 19. That's what we're going to look at for the next while. First of all, then, a call to build. And this call comes from a threefold alliance that we read about in verse number 1. Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the civil leader, if you will, there was Joshua, the son of the high priest, and of course, Haggai, the prophet. And they started to try to inspire the people into rebuilding not only the walls, not only the gates, but the house of God, and rebuild it once more. The finances, in part, came from the Persian king Darius, who provided financial aid for the project. But it is always hard to motivate people for a building project. And Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua had a way of inspiring the people. And it was this: consider your ways. In verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. You see, they noticed that the people had been building for themselves. They had been building their homes and building their towns and building their communities and building the roads. But they had neglected the things of God. And so Haggai, there in verse 9, says, why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. And they had been building their own house and building what for them maybe was palatial. And so he said, consider your ways. And we find in verse 12 that the people responded. Then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Joshadak and the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. And the spirit of the people were challenged, and they started to have a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence. Notice verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Joshadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and started a zeal for God. There is a practical application, isn't there? The things of God must have a priority. God does not get the leftovers. The things that we don't need, or the money that we don't particularly need, God should get first. You remember whenever the prophet Elijah came to the woman of Zarephath, and she had only a wee bit of oil and a wee bit of meal, and the prophet said, bake me a cake first. It wasn't a selfish thing. He was pointing the principle. Give God first. God must have the priority, and then all the other things will fit into their proper place. And in Bali, we have certainly plenty of facilities, and we have certainly been able to build for God in a practical way. And no doubt we have been able to build our homes and able to do many things. Would it be possible that across the world we have failed to build for God? And I could spend the rest of my time thinking of projects. I think of that bore well that needs to be dug at Tabora in Tanzania. Cost £10,000. We could do that. People, a village with no water, having to walk for miles to carry water back on their head. We could do that, couldn't we? I could take you tonight and give you a choice of 25 churches to build in India. Pastors meeting in their homes or meeting under a tree. And all they want is just four wee walls and a roof. They're not looking for seating. They sit on the floor. They're not looking for a pulpit. They're not looking for fancy lighting or air conditioning. Just somewhere to meet. Couple of thousand to £3,000 would put it up. I could take you to a greenfield site in Kerala where we hope to build a home for disabled children. And I could spend time giving you hundreds of projects, all genuine needs, all needing practical financial support. And the call from Haggai is a call to build. Not our homes, not our comforts, not the things that we know and love and appreciate, but to build for God. That was the call of Haggai. But secondly, there's a call to behold. If you compare chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 1, you will find that this chapter starts a month later. It was the sixth month, the first chapter, but in chapter 2 it's the seventh month, so probably no more than a month later. I don't know how much building had been completed in that month, but it must have been sufficient to give the people a concept of the new temple. And the people were not impressed. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? It was pathetic. And they got discouraged and disillusioned. And those of us who are older can be very discouraging, even though we don't mean to be. Because sometimes we say, oh, you know, it was better in my day. And in my day, the prayer meeting was packed. And I remember missions when there was dozens saved. And I remember in my day. And before we know it, we are bringing discouragement and throwing cold water on the endeavors of those who are trying their best. And their efforts maybe seem small and inadequate and inferior. And we remember it being something more lavish. And that's what's happening in Haggai. Solomon's temple had been one of the wonders of the ancient world, glistening with precious stones, overlaid with gold. 600 talents of gold were used to overlay the Holy of Holies alone. The inner altar was gold, the table, the lampstand were gold, even the nails were gold, weighing 50 shekels each. Each nail, solid gold. That was Solomon's temple. By my calculations, to do the Holy of Holies today with 600 talents of gold, it would cost in our money about £11.7 billion. And I'm taking that at £780 an ounce, which I think it's around at the moment. It would take £11.7 billion. No wonder the older people of Haggai's day, who could remember Solomon's glorious temple, were not impressed and looked with dismay and disdain on this new temple structure. And they said it was better in my day. Boy, I remember the spectacular beauty. I remember the magnificent structure that once we had. This is pathetic. And the Lord speaks into the situation. Look at verse 4. He says, be strong. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshtek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. My words did not make up for it. You see, it's not about the building. It's not about the fancy structure. He says, no, look, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be the center of it, and I'm going to fill it. Boy, a shed with the Lord filling it would be a treat, wouldn't it? Not only be strong, but he says, be aware. Look at verse 6. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Be aware, I'm going to shake the place. There's no point in building a big fancy structure because I'm going to move and I'm going to shake and things are going to change. Be strong. Be aware. Verse 7, be encouraged. He says, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. You're talking about the fancy building you had. The silver is mine, saith the Lord. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. I have it. If I wanted, I could build another Solomon's temple. Be encouraged. And then he says, be excited, because the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Whenever we put this building up that you're in tonight, at the opening day, we had two speakers, and they both preached on that text, unknown to the other. The speaker in the afternoon wasn't there at night, and the speaker at night wasn't there in the afternoon, and they both spoke on the one text, different sermons, different messages. But oh, think of what it meant to the people in Jerusalem. We're left with crumbling ruins, and they try to build a building to hear the voice of God say, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than what you saw in Solomon's day. A call to build, a call to behold. Thirdly, a call to behave. In this section, the lesson is very simple. He says, while holiness is not infectious, uncleanness is infectious. And the Jews had restored the sacrifices and the ritual, but God was not accepting them because of their lack of purity. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And the Lord said to them, because of the impurity, because of the filthiness of the people, there is implications in my blessing. And the blessing, the harvests were down at least 50% because of a lack of holiness. Could that be true spiritually for us today? At least 50% reduction in spiritual blessing because we fail to shun the filth and the contamination of this world. What a shock it was for the people in Judah. There they were, coming back to the land like pioneers. There they were, building the walls and getting the gates up and starting to build the temple. They thought they were doing well. And the Lord said, no, you've got the ritual, but your hearts are hard. And your life isn't pure. And you're not seeing the blessing that you ought to see because of the filthiness of the people. So Haggai, a call to build, a call to behold, and a call to behave. Let's move then into Zechariah. If you thought that the other minor prophets were difficult, Zechariah is a way out on its own. It is what is called an apocalyptic book. It's full of symbols and shapes and images, and preachers have called it obscure, and I suppose it is. But I would have to say that Zechariah was a very effective and fruitful prophet. In fact, you read in Ezra 6 and 14, and the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And so he was very effective and he inspired the people and he was able to be effective for the Lord. The prophecy in part consists of 10 different visions. And most preachers, if they are going to tackle Zechariah, they spend time going through those 10 different visions. And you'll get them in the handout and you can look at them at your leisure. I am not going to look at those in detail. I don't have time. Sufficient to say that they were very relevant and challenging to the congregation that Zechariah was preaching to. And they will be also readily recognizable in a coming day when the words are finally fulfilled. The outline that I am hoping to use in the next little while is as follows. I want to look at God sets, an introduction, verses 1 to 6. And then God sees, then God speaks, then God stirs, and God shows, and then God scrutinizes. That's where I'm going with the broad sweep of Zechariah. So then, let's make a start. God sets. Haggai and Zechariah stood shoulder to shoulder in the work of God. Haggai, by this stage, was an old man. And he had a focused, blinkered vision. His vision was on the building of the temple. He couldn't see past it. That's what God had called him to do. He was given the one message. Consider your ways. Look at the state of the temple. That was Haggai. Zechariah at this stage was a lot younger man. And he indeed had a vision for the temple, but far more wider and far more reaching vision. and had a vision that would encapsulate not only the nations around, but the future as well. His name, Zechariah, means the Lord remembers. He had that name. It was a very common name in those days. There's at least 20 people in the Old Testament had the name Zechariah. It was a common name, but it means the Lord remembers. Interestingly, Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet. Now, that was quite rare, to be a priest and a prophet. They had two very different roles. A priest was primarily concerned with ritual and formalism and making sure everything was done meticulously as laid down in the law of Moses. And they were careful about their cleanliness and careful about the procedure and careful about how they did things and when they did things. That was the priest. The prophet, however, cut through all the ritual to inspire and convict and challenge. He was like a spark of lightning that came every now and again when God had something special to say. And usually they cut across the toes of the priests who were happy to keep the ritual and the formalism. But Zechariah was both. In his prophecies, he sees the advancing Greek and Roman empires. He sees the rescattering of the Jewish people. He sees the rise of the Antichrist. He sees the end time horrors that await Jerusalem and even the return of the Lord Jesus in glory and power. In Zechariah's time, the nation was still divided. That is, some, a remnant, had returned back to the land. They were basically poor and weak and discouraged and trying to finance the building of the temple. While vast numbers of Jews ignored God's invitation to return to the promised land, and they were still in exile in Babylon, and things for them were quite good. Like we saw last year with Esther. Esther and her family had stayed in Persia and had decided not to return and be a pioneer and go back to the land. They thought, no, I'll stay in the comfort. So Zechariah is preaching in a twofold, double-barreled manner. Part of it is reaching out to those who have stayed in exile and have stayed and taken the choice of the easy life out in exile. And he's also preaching to the people, the remnant who have come back to Judah and trying to rebuild. And in a sense, his preaching can be summarized in chapter 1, Zechariah verse 3. Therefore saith thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Don't be like your ancestors, who would not listen to God's word and had to be taken into exile. So God sets the picture in verses 1 to 6. Then we see God sees. God gives these amazing visions to Zechariah and enables his prophet to see, in a sense, from God's perspective. And in this section, we have the first three visions. We have four horses, four horns, four carpenters. You can look at those when you go home. I want you to notice verse 12. There's a great question in verse number 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years in exile. And the prophet says, Lord, how long will you withhold your mercy? We need your blessing. That's a big question. Some would argue that withdrawal of blessing has now lasted some 2,500 years. And still the question says, how long will you withhold mercy? The reply comes in verses 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, though prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Coming day, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem. God still has a deep love for the nation of Israel. The four horns that are mentioned in verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw and behold four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered unto me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Four powers that have been used to scatter the Jews. And they are as follows. There is the Babylonians who deported them. There is the Persians who at Haman's instigation planned to exterminate them. There's the Greeks who persecuted them and the Romans who uprooted them and scattered them. God sees. And then we move to the third section, which God speaks. And God speaks directly through the next four visions, the measuring line, Joshua, the branch, and the lampstand. And we'll touch on those as we go through. I'll leave you to sort out the symbolism. But what is it that God says? First of all, in verses 2:1-5, it's about perspective. He takes this measuring line. And the people have been so impressed with the size and the splendor of Babylon. The city seemed to go on and stretch for miles. And now they're back in Jerusalem and it seems so tiny. And you could measure it in an afternoon and you could walk around the walls. And it seems so parochial and small. And God says, although Jerusalem might be small enough to measure quickly, in a coming day it will be a vast city without walls, and the Lord himself shall be its glory. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle thereof. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And they were thinking of how parochial and how tiny and how quaint Jerusalem was. And God says, no, take a measuring line. I will be as a wall around it. You'll not be able to measure it. And so he talks about perspective. And then in verses 6 and 7, he speaks about priorities. Look at verse 6 and 7. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. The challenge is to those that stayed in Babylon, who refused to come, who refused to be a pioneer, who refused to come back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild. They had made businesses for themselves. They had made wealth for themselves. In fact, if you remember Haman in the book of Esther, he reckoned that he would make a fortune when he exterminated the Jewish people. And it was up to half Persia's national income for the year would be made through the death of the Jews. So the Jews in Persia had become very wealthy and had been very careful with their finances. But here, Zechariah calls on those that had stayed in exile in northern Assyria, time to sort out your priorities. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Sort out your priorities. And then in verses 8 and 9, God speaks about punishment. Verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Touch the nation of Israel, says the Lord, and you're touching the apple of God's eye. Isn't that amazing? The Jewish people are precious to God, and there is a punishment for those who rise up against God's people. Touch Israel, and you touch the apple of God's eye. And then verses 10 to 13, he speaks about privilege, the presence of God, and the ingathering of souls. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. The privilege as God comes and ministers in the nation of Israel, and many nations come and want to be part of the privilege of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, speaks about purity. And you'll notice, first of all, whenever we were looking at Haggai a few moments ago, we talked about Joshua, the son of the high priest. Now he's been promoted. He's the high priest now. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Does that remind you of Job? Remember? And Satan comes before the Lord and starts to criticize God's people. Well, you know what they're doing now, Lord? You see what they're doing now? See the way they're dividing? See the way they're cutting each other? See the way they're back slandering one another? Lord, do you see them? That's what he does. Some of his people do that too. Some of God's people that do. But the devil's an expert at it. And you remember the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Job never asked for the recommendation. Job was just going about his ministry trying to live for God. And there's God boasting about him. And I'm sure if Job had have known, he'd have said, Lord, don't boast about me. All of a sudden, family, gone. Finances, gone. Just in a moment. The devil's back again. Criticizing. Finding fault. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, not again, Lord. Not again. I've had enough. My finances, gone. Family, gone. Don't boast about me. And Satan says, he's only doing well because you won't let me touch him. You won't let me. And God says, okay, you can touch him. And not only his family and his finances, but his fitness, gone. Boils from the foot, the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job goes through those valley, dark, difficult days. Even his wife says, curse God and die. And he says, oh, I know,
I know that my Redeemer liveth. I say, I hope God doesn't boast about me or you. I don't think I'd cope. And here he's at it again. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment, and so on. Cry for righteousness. Satan is in the presence of God accusing. That is his delight. And Joshua the high priest is standing before his Lord in filthy garments. Could you imagine it? And isn't that you and me? Whenever I go into my closet, as it were, to pray, I feel like Joshua standing before the Lord with filthy garments. Huh? And I know I come in the Lord's righteousness. Praise God, because I don't have any of my own. If it wasn't for his righteousness, I couldn't come into his presence at all. But a divine advocate, an angel, steps forward to take his case. And Joshua has not only given new garments, but a new ministry. Can I ask you, as we rush through this, is it possible you're before God with filthy garments on? It's very easy, isn't it? Oh, we need that daily fresh cleansing, don't we? We get rid of the old filth that we'd contaminate. And we dress ourselves with the garments of his righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, he speaks about pardon. A lovely chapter, I can't go into it tonight. Speaking of Israel's testimony restored and Israel's temple rebuilt. Go into verse number 10, a famous verse, in two ways, the start of it and the end of it. For who hath despised the day of small things? May I have heard that in prayer many a time, huh? Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, even with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And those two, the start and the finish of that verse, are often quoted. Who hath despised the day of small things? And the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God speaks. Perspective, priorities, punishment, privilege, purity, pardon. He's preaching, teaching, commanding. God is speaking. I wonder, do we listen? Then we move to God stirring, chapter 5 and 6. You'll need to read these verses through, forgive me. But let me just leave a few things with you. First of all, there is the flying roll to convict. Amazing roll, this, the flying roll. It's really a scroll. So large, if you read it, that it has the same dimensions as the holy place of the tabernacle. That's how big it was. And here in Zechariah's vision, it flew over the land and pronounced a curse because of Judah's sins against man and against God. And that flying scroll represents the Word of God. This Bible should bring conviction to God's people and conviction to the lost. As we read it, it should command and demand a change in our lifestyle to convict us, that flying scroll. Then he speaks about the ephah to condemn. The ephah was a measurement of grain. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. I bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it remaineth in the midst of the house. Sorry, verse 6, my mistake. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Strange language. But if you read it carefully, you will find that this ephah, this measurement of flour, God is condemning the commercial materialism that stood contrary to the Mosaic law and out of place among God's people. And they were dividing and they were conquering and they were building and they were developing. And God says, I am going to put an end to it. And he goes in and has a woman sitting in the basket, the ephah. And she eventually comes out. There's two of them. And she is conquering and dividing, condemning. Then chapter 6. It's to conquer the four chariots that come between the mountains of brass. When you ever read brass in the Bible, it's always to do with judgment. It symbolizes the four horses of the apocalypse. And Zechariah's 10 visions are now concluded when we get to the end of chapter 6. We see the visions climaxing with the crowning of Joshua with words that I suppose can only rightly be put down to Jesus Christ himself. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Joshtek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Notice all the capital letters. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and Hediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for the memorial of the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so we have Joshua, the Old Testament verse, Hebrew version of Jesus, of course. And we see him crowned the branch. Then we move on from God stirs to God shows. An interesting section, this two chapters, chapter 7 and 8. If you again compare chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that 2 years have elapsed during these 10 visions that Zechariah has had. And so 2 years have inspired. And in these chapters, Zechariah gives revelation concerning Israel's fasts. When they came back to the land, they developed 4 fasts throughout the year. And they were to commemorate 4 very sad events. First of all, the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in the 4th month. That was celebrated as a fast. And then the burning of the temple in the 5th month. That was a fast. And then the murder of Gedaliah, the governor, in the 7th month, that was a fast. And then the siege of Jerusalem in the 10th month was a fast. So there's four fasts. And what is happening in Zechariah 7 and 8, the temple is now half finished. They've got up, done well with the building. 2 years have come and they're coming on well. And a delegation arrives from Bethel with an urgent question. And their urgent question is this. Since 587, since the downfall of Jerusalem, we have been observing these four annual feasts because of these four sad events. And their question was, with the temple progressing so well, is it still necessary to keep the second fast, which was for the burning of the temple in the 5th month? It seemed unnecessary now, because the temple's being rebuilt. There's a joy now. We don't need to remember the sadness of it being burnt. It's now being rebuilt. Do I have to keep that fast? And as I thought about this, I thought, now that's good. I'm glad the people from Bethel came down. It's appropriate to question traditions. It's good to do that. Why do we do the things we do? And I suppose we could have a debate. Why do women wear head covering? Is it just a tradition? Why do we have communion every Sunday? Is it just a tradition? That's the way they do it in the Baptist. Do we have believers' baptism because it's our tradition? Do we have ministry on a Sunday morning and the gospel at night because it's a tradition? It's good to question old habits. I will defend head covering for the ladies as being biblical. It's to do with headship. Ladies, it is not because if you were going to the royal palace to see royalty, you would wear a head covering. That's the norm. That's expected. Therefore, you're coming to church to see the King of Kings. Therefore, you wear head covering. That's not the idea at all. The problem with that kind of argument is this. The royal family, when they go to see the Queen, don't wear head covering. And we're family. The principle, the symbolism is this. The head of man is Christ. Headship. Christ is the head. And so when a man comes, contrary to the Jewish tradition where men wear caps and the woman don't, Paul said, whenever you come to church, men, no head covering, because Christ is your head, and you want Christ seen, so don't be covering it. Okay? And then he says to the woman, now whenever you come, your head is man. And we don't want man seen in the service. So you cover your head, because we don't want man seen in the service. He's not to get the glory. So you cover your head, because we don't want man seen. Headship. And so as people look on, they know by the man and the woman, the opposite of what happened in Jewish days, because the man wore head covering and the woman don't to this day, they can see there's something different. The men don't wear head covering because Christ is our head. We want Christ seen. Women do cover their heads because their head is man and they don't want man seen. Get the idea? We can argue it from Scripture. It's taught. I can argue that the breaking of bread every Sunday is biblical. It was the pattern of the early church. I can show it to you in Scripture. It's not a tradition. It's a biblical principle. I can argue believers' baptism from the Word of God. It's not a tradition just because we happen to be Baptists. It's a biblical truth. And I can argue it from the Word of God. However, when it comes to ministry in the morning and the gospel at night, that's a tradition. Not found in the Word of God. It works for us at the moment. But if my oversight came to me and said, Pastor, I think we'll have the gospel in the morning and the ministry at night, I could do that and not lose a night's sleep. Because it's a tradition. And so these folk from Bethel come with this delegation and they ask about this fast. Do I have to keep it? And Zechariah's reply was, the fasts were not God commanded, but man made. And God doesn't care whether you keep the fasts or whether you don't. It's far more important that you keep my word and the commandments that he laid down. And you can read about that in chapters 8 and 9. Finally, God scrutinizes. This time it's not Israel's fast, but Israel's folly. These are primarily for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a wee outline. You can take it home with you. Come back to me if there's a problem. First of all, there is the coming of the King. And we have this amazing section here in chapter 9 that you can read. You will find that there are different ages mentioned. First of all, there's the age of the Greeks. Probably Zechariah was familiar with Daniel's prophecies and his images of the idol concerning Greece. So he was familiar with it. But from verses 1 to 8, you have this section on the Greek age. And then verse 9, you move to the gospel age. Verse 9 of chapter 9, beautiful verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And we have those words, of course, as the basis for Matthew 21, 4 and 5, as the Lord arrives in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And Zechariah highlights Jesus Christ, even though he maybe didn't fully appreciate the person of the King. But he deals with his person. He deals with his purpose. He deals with his position. He deals with his power. In that one verse, beautiful. I wish I could stop there. And then the golden age. Zechariah knew nothing about Pentecost. He knew nothing about the birth of the church. He didn't know the mystery of men and women, boys and girls of all tribes and tongues and people and nation being ushered into the family of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That was hidden. That was a mystery. He didn't see it. So Zechariah jumps over all of that because it's hidden, a mystery yet to be revealed. And he goes for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, from the entry into Jerusalem to the great throne room of God. And then finally there is the godless age, future sufferings for the Jewish people have never fully been fulfilled. Some say that that relates to the time of the Maccabees, that are found between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the family of the Maccabees from 215 BC to 164 BC, I think, thereabouts. And the Maccabees rose up and suffered terribly against the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the great rulers. But the ultimate fulfillment of that godless age will be found in the Jewish struggle with the Antichrist. Let me give you this outline. I'm sorry for going over my time. Secondly, there is the call of the King. You can go through that. For a concerned people, a conquered people, and a converted people, you'll get the outline. The coming of the King, the call of the King, the crucifixion of the King. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it onto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Reminding us of Judas and the betrayal of the Lord. The crucifixion of the king. You'll find the curse of the king. The compassion of the king. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. The removal of personal defilement, verse 1, and the removal of prophetic deception. People who claim to be speaking as thus saith the Lord, and even their very family, their mums and dads, will denounce them. And then finally, the coronation of the king. And you can look at that. Jerusalem ravished. Jerusalem rebuilt. Jerusalem rescued. Jerusalem restored. The coronation of the king. Two books in one night. Next week, our last night, we will look at the final book, the book of Malachi. Beautiful book. And we'll look at that next time. Sorry for going so fast. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we apologize in your presence for rushing such precious truths and such precious things. But Father, we do pray that something said tonight, something gleaned from your word, something even that we will enjoy when we go home and look over the outlines, Father, we pray that it might encourage us and bless us. We thank you that you're still in control. We thank you that you are still the sovereign God of glory and you're fulfilling your purposes. And Father, we are just but a speck on the sands of time. But Father, we pray that we, even as a little speck, will be found faithful to thee, our Lord and Savior. So, Father, take us home in safety. Bless these thoughts to our hearts, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.